Well, great to be with you. I'm Pastor Nate Keeler, lead pastor at Brandywine Valley Baptist Church. Great to have you. Today, we're going to be in Romans chapter 5. You can turn there in your Bibles in our study in Romans. As you're turning there, I know many of you are new in the past 5 years. It's great to have you. Those of you that have been here at Brandywine for longer than 5 years, I wonder how many of you remember the first sermon I ever preached here. It was actually before I became the lead pastor. Don't worry, my ego is not so fragile that I need you to know that. Most of you probably forget. That's okay. I certainly remember. I'll give you a hint. You just heard it read by George and Nita Bergain. It's actually this very passage that I preached in that first sermon. And the reason I chose this passage is because in so many ways it sums up my story. This passage is an extremely personal passage of Scripture to me. 20 years ago, around this time, I gave my life to Christ while reading this very scripture passage. The Lord came into my life in a powerful way. I decided after reading this passage that I was done running my own life. I wasn't doing a very good job with it anyway, and I gave my life to Christ. He became my Savior and my Lord that very day. And the reason is because of the very text that we are going to see here today from the book of Romans in chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. This life-altering truth right here in these few verses has the power to change us internally, to going from sinner to friend of God as we see here today. Let me pray for us as we jump into this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Today as we encounter you, and what you have to say, I pray that we would be able to hear you not just with our physical ears, but the ears of our hearts. And so, Lord, we just take a moment to pause, to clear our minds. If there's kids that are acting up, or we're trying to take care of the dog, or we're multitasking, looking at our phone, or checking our emails, or whatever we might be doing right now, we set all that stuff aside and be able to focus on you for the next 20 or so minutes. And Lord, teach us, transform us, because we heard your word today. We experience you in a new way. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember where we are in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. We studied last week. We talked about the fruits of justification. That's the big word that essentially just means being declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven, in God's sight, through faith in Jesus Christ, not by our works, not trying hard enough, not doing these five things. No, faith in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's whole argument up to this point. And this isn't just a doctrine for our heads. This is a doctrine for our hands, for our hearts. It is real. It has a tangible impact on our lives and how we live. We saw the four fruits of justification last week. We talked about peace with God. We talked about having access with God. We talked about hope of a great future, a bright future with the Lord forever, and purpose in the midst of our pain. And here, we're going to see one more. It's that four-letter word that all of us know, love. It is an experiential love with God, but it's also a tangible demonstration, a reality of the love of God that we're going to see here today. Remember verse 5 from last week. This is sort of a entry verse into this section in the next few verses. Here in verse 5, Paul says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He's been poured out experientially. See, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, as we said last week, is to experientially convince us that God loves us. Sometimes that is a subtle experience, and other times it's powerful, it's overwhelming, it kind of knocks our socks off. Can you think about an experience that you had where you felt so loved, you were overwhelmed by how somebody loved you? Maybe it was somebody who visited you when you were sick in the hospital. Maybe it's somebody who dropped off a meal when you didn't expect it, or they sacrificed or served you, or generous in some way. Maybe they wrote a letter to you that was just so powerful. My guess, it was sending more than an emoji, heart emoji, and a wink, right? It was something really powerful that overwhelmed you by their love. Yeah, I've had that experience. I'm sure many of you had. It's a wonderful experience. It's probably the closest thing on earth that we can get to the love of God. How much more so when we experience the love of God? This is what the Spirit does in the life of a believer. He makes sure we know, without a doubt, God loves us. I'll just share one experience I had like that in my life. Several years ago in ministry, I was going through a particularly stressful season. I was feeling burned out. I was feeling just kind of spiritually dry. You've probably all had those experiences in your life. And I was feeling kind of simultaneously like I was failing in all the areas of my life. I felt like I was failing as a pastor. I was failing as a husband. I was failing as a father. Maybe you can relate to that. The enemy was really having his way in my life, trying to press me into a place where I just felt really sorry for myself. I was having a full-blown pity party for myself. I know, we've probably all been there. And one day I decided to go for a walk and I was listening to my earbuds. I was listening to Pandora. It was just like random music playing. And a song came on by Shane and Shane, a Christian artist. And the song was called Embracing Accusation. Maybe you know that song. And it was as if the Holy Spirit wrote that song for me right there that day. It was exactly what I needed to hear. And I'll tell you, I'm not a crier, right? But I started weeping there as I'm walking my neighborhood and I'm singing at the top of my lungs as tears are rolling down my face. People are, you know, walking their dogs and playing in the front yard and mowing the grass. I don't care. They probably thought I was a little crazy. It didn't matter. It was like God was giving me a big bear hug and saying, "Son, I love you more than you can imagine. Now stop having a pity party for yourself and go out there and shepherd my sheep." And it was this like tangible experience of his love in a powerful way that changed everything in that moment. Have you had an experience of the love of God being poured out in your heart? I hope you have. And if you haven't, maybe, Christian, maybe it's because you haven't stopped long enough to listen. Maybe you're just so busy running your own life. Maybe you need to pause to listen. Now, with that being said, you might say, okay, well, experiences come and go. You know, we can get warm, fuzzy feelings from all kinds of things. How do I know God really loves me? How do I know that's just not in my head? And some of us have been convinced that somebody loved us. And then we find out later that they were just manipulating us. Maybe they just wanted something from us and it wasn't real at all. Or maybe you say, I don't think it's possible for God to love me. I've done too much bad stuff. I haven't followed him. I've messed up too much. Or some people just kind of think of God as a distant, aloof God that can't possibly experience love for his creation. Well, in these verses, Paul tells us that God's love is not just a subjective, warm, fuzzy feeling. It is grounded in something tangible. It's grounded in history. And the apex of his love was demonstrated for us on that cross of Jesus Christ. And so today, what we want to see are three proofs of God's love for you that was demonstrated on that cross. Three proofs. Here we go. Here's the first one. We're going to see that he has sacrificed. He proved it because he sacrificed himself freely. In the famous 1970s musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, there's a music scene with Judas, and he sings this song, and one of the lyrics in the song is this: "Did you mean to die like that, or was it a mistake? Or did you know that your messy death would be a record breaker?" Now, record breaker it certainly was. No death has become more famous than Jesus' death. None is more retold and celebrated and talked about by far than the death of Jesus Christ. That's for sure. It's a record breaker. But the question he asks is, did you know? Was it in Jesus' intent to die? Well, critics and skeptics of the gospel would probably say, he didn't know about it. He wasn't aware that this was going to happen. It was a mistake. Now, of course, they would have to admit that Jesus was a real historical person. All the evidence points to that. They would admit that he was an amazing teacher. He did amazing things. He was a revolutionary. He was a good moral person. They would admit that he died on the cross. These are indisputable facts. But they would say he didn't know, and certainly he would have tried to stop it. He died an unfortunate death, a tragic, untimely death. He was cut off in the middle of his prime, you know, right when he was started to get going. If only he would have lived longer, we would have heard more of his teaching. That's the way a skeptic thinks about Jesus' life and his death, and particularly his sacrifice. Now, is that what we find in Scripture? Well, Paul, I think, would say that's revisionist history, man. The reason is because he says there's nothing untimely about his death. See, Jesus knew very well that he was going to come and die. It says in verse 6, "You see, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." At just the right time. It was exactly, friends, the right time in history that Jesus came. He lived to exactly the right age. He died on the exact right day, in the exact way that God willed. Because in eternity past, according to God's sovereign plan, everything happened according to God's will. This is what we find in Scripture. There was no surprise, no tragedy in the death of Jesus. Not only was it exactly right time, but we find out also that it was freely, it was willingly given. Jesus sacrificed his life not under coercion, not under manipulation, but out of his own free choice. He didn't try to escape it. He didn't try to lawyer up and fight the system. No, no, no. It says in John 10, 18, here's what Jesus said, predicting his own death. He says, "This is why the Father loves me, because I freely lay down my life, and I am free to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own free will. I have the right to take it, to lay it down, and I also have the right to take it up again." Not only is it a timely death, not only did he sacrifice freely, but get this, friends, he sacrificed his life with joy. He was joyful in doing so. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." And that joy is us, getting us as his possession, as his children, his sons and daughters. It's amazing. You know, the Brandywine students recently had a movie night outside, and they could choose from several different movies, a bunch of newer movies that came out. And of course, what did they pick? They chose The Princess Bride, which I think is amazing because that's like what I grew up on. Apparently, it's still relevant today. It's still a great story. But the hero in the story is Wesley. And Wesley at one point is comatose. It looks like he's dead. And they bring him to see Miracle Max. Remember him? Played by Billy Crystal. Hilarious character. And Miracle Max takes the bellows and he's, you know, trying to push air into Wesley's lungs, and he says in there, "Hello in there, hey, what's so important? What you got worth living for?" And then he presses down on Wesley's chest, and remember what Wesley says? He says, "True love." Remember that? And then his friend Inigo Montoya, standing over Wesley, says, "There can be no more noble cause than that." To which Miracle Max replies, "Sonny, true love is the greatest thing, except for maybe an MLT, mutton, lettuce, and tomato, where the mutton is sliced really thin." Oh, you gotta love it. But here's the point. There is nothing more noble, is there? There's nothing greater to live for or to die for than true love. This is the love of Jesus. True love is willing to give. It's willing to sacrifice. Or as Mufasa said to his son in The Lion King, "Some search only for what they can take, but a true king searches for what he can give." Jesus was the true king, friends, searching for what he can give, and he gave his best, his very life. He gave it freely, he gave it joyfully, and he gave it at just the right time. Amazing. Do you know this love? Well, if you're not convinced yet, here's the second proof. He sacrificed for his enemies. He sacrificed for his enemies. Look at verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He uses four words here to convey the reality of our total depravity. That is the theological idea that there is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to earn righteousness before God. Here's what he says about us, that we are first weak. That word means powerless. God's love came to us when we were utterly helpless, unable morally to earn favor before a holy God. We couldn't work for it. Secondly, he says we are ungodly. That is, we turned away from God, living life as if God didn't exist. We're sinners. This word means that we are divine lawbreakers. We have broken willfully the law of God, and because of that, we are found guilty. And finally, he says in verse 10 that we are enemies. Enemies means, as we looked at last week, we are hostile to God. And the reason we're hostile is because we have claimed authority for what is rightfully God's. We have claimed authority of our lives, of this world, when God is the owner of our lives and this world. And so because of that, there's a cosmic territory dispute that we've had with God. Now, this looks like not so great of a match.com profile, does it? I mean, who would want to be matched with this? Weak, ungodly, sinful enemies, you know, sign me up. But you know what God says? He says, yeah, I'll get matched with that. I'll take that on. I'll choose to love this. I'll choose to love you despite yourself. This is amazing truth about God. He picks our profile. He says, I will choose to love you. And listen, God doesn't wait to love us until we get our stuff together, does he? He doesn't say, you know, get your life together, do all these good things, and then I'll love you. Clean yourself up, pick yourself up, stop doing these bad things, start doing these good things, start reading your Bible and praying and going to church, you know, then I'll love you. No. What does it say? While we were still at our worst, when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Wow, this is amazing. I mean, Paul here is intentionally contrasting human love with God's love here. Human love is almost always based on the attractiveness, on the apparent worthiness of the object that we love. The more the object is attractive or worthy, the more lovable they are, the more love there is. And we are inclined to love people who love us, right? I mean, think about who your friends are, people that love you. Those are your friends. And yet Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, he says, if you love those who love you, big deal. I mean, everyone can do that. There's nothing special about that. That's human. That's natural. God's love is utterly different. It's utterly unique. It's supernatural because God's love comes down to his enemies, comes down to rebels. See, God laying down his life is not like me laying down my life for my kids. It's not what it is. That we should be willing to do. I'd like to think that if I called for it, I'd give up my life for my children. That's different than the love of God. What is God's love? It would be like me laying down my life for somebody who murdered my entire family in cold blood. And I get to the trial where he's being sentenced to death, and I give up my life. I get myself on the chair, and I give him everything I have, all of my assets, so he can start his life over again. You say, well, who in the world would do that? No one. That's the point. God did, and he did it for you, to make you wealthy sons and daughters spiritually forever. Do you know this love? This is the beautiful doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Big word summarized in verse 8 with four simple words. Christ died for us. Now, don't get this twisted. He didn't die just to show us an example of love or how much he loved us. He did, but that's not the only reason he died. He didn't die just to give us a good example of selflessness or service. No, no, no. He died because we needed a substitute in our place. We deserved it. We deserved to be on that cross. He changed places. He exchanged places with us. I love what John Stott says in his Romans commentary. Listen to how he puts it. As the essence of sin is us substituting ourselves for God, so the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. Now, just pause for a second and see what he's saying. See, sin is us putting ourselves, substituting ourselves onto the throne of God as if we were God. And so God substitutes himself for us. And then he continues, he says this, in other words, because we put ourselves where only God deserves to be, he put himself where only we deserve to be. This is the beautiful doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Christ died for his enemies in their place, so we didn't have to. The third and final proof of God's love for us is that he sacrificed to make us friends forever. As if we needed anything more, Paul shares this in verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And we made this point last week that Jesus has put to end our hostility with God. He has made peace. Paul now says that we have been reconciled. What is reconciliation? Well, reconciliation just means that we are no longer his enemies, and now we have become his friends. We're on friendly terms. We are now on Team God. Okay? We are now part of his crew, his posse, his entourage. Or maybe more biblically, we are now his sons and daughters. We're called friends of the Most High God. Wow, it's just mind-blowing to think about that. And yet still, so many Christians worry. They worry if God will keep loving them, if he'll continue loving them, because they feel like maybe they just messed up too much. Or we tend to think that God's love is a lot like ours, right? That's our problem. We think of love in human terms because we love people who love us. We love people who are lovable and do good things and work hard. And so we think that's how our love works with God. But Paul's argument here is really strong in the other direction against that. He's saying essentially this: if Jesus saved us when we're his enemies, how much more so is he going to keep saving us, that is, keep us safe now that we're his friends? If he was able to save us when we are hostile to him, do you think he's going to give up on us now that we're his friends? If you were at war with him before and he didn't give up on you, friends, don't think for a second that there's anything that you could do to make him not save you for eternity. This is his point. To put it in a minimalist kind of way, God always finishes what he starts. He's going to bring you onto the shores of heaven when you breathe your last on this life. Not because of you, but because of him. Friends, this is the love of God. Three proofs he demonstrated on the cross. Number one, he sacrificed himself freely. No coercion. He did it out of love and joy. He sacrificed for his enemies while we were still sinners. And he sacrificed to make us friends forever. We have been reconciled to the Most High God. You know, this kind of love is foreign to many of us. And the reason is because many of us, maybe we grew up in a home where love was had to be earned. Love was received. Acceptance and attention was only received when we achieved something, when we behave well enough or we performed enough. Maybe you have many relationships like that now in your life. That's the kind of love you've received. It's the love of the world. Some of you grew up in a religion that said, you need to jump through these hoops. You need to perform these tasks. You need to do these things in order to be accepted by God, in order to get into heaven. And you know, if you are just good enough, maybe you'll make it in just by the skin of your teeth. So, you know, go out there and confess and say these prayers and give these alms and pay homage to these holy sites or whatever is on the list. And see, Christianity says the opposite. It says, God, in the midst of your unworthiness, in your self-centeredness, when you are at your worst, friend, that's when he chose to love you and accept you. Or as Tim Keller says, I've said this many times, it's such a good quote, the gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dare believe. And yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Friend, today, if you're struggling with this, would you be willing to look at history? Would you look into your Bible? Would you look onto the cross of Christ? And would you see in your mind's eye the cross of Jesus and see Jesus' eyes looking at you tenderly and with love, saying, I love you. I'm up here for you. And even if you're the only person alive on this planet, I would still go to the cross for you every time. I hope you know that love. You can experience it, and you can look into history and see it. I'd like to talk more about this on Facebook tomorrow, 10 a.m. Hope you join us for that discussion. Also, I'd encourage you to give if you're able to. We're closing out. This is the last couple of weeks of our general fund giving for our fiscal year. And so far, we're on track. Let's finish the year strong so we can go into the next fiscal year with momentum and be able to accomplish the things God's calling us to. Hope to see many of you tonight here at our congregational meeting. This is an important meeting for us to share what's happening around the church. Join us on Zoom, please. And then finally, want to let you know that you can fill out a connection card. We have a connection card right here at this URL, and please fill that out so we know how we can pray for you, encourage you today. If you have a financial need, all those things you can do right here. We're going to sing one last song today. This might be a newer song for some of us, but listen to the words. It's a beautiful song that talks about the blessing that we've received in Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, oh man, the love is overwhelming. It's staggering. Lord, I didn't even need to spend all these words on this reality. Maybe I could have just said it simply, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Lord, would you convince us of that truth experientially, but Lord, through what we've seen tangibly demonstrated on that cross of Jesus Christ, fill us today, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.